It is so good to see all of you here this morning. Grateful that you came our way on this Easter Sunday. And we do have some fun things for the kids afterwards, so I hope that you will take advantage of that. How do you measure somebody's intelligence? Now, don't go there. You might say, well, you know, you look and see what's hanging on the wall, but what's hanging on the wall doesn't necessarily mean that that individual has a great level of intellect. I was talking to a colleague of mine one day, and he was relating to me that they had a teacher in the Bible class program who had a doctor's degree, and he said he was just shooting over everybody's head. They weren't getting it. And I made the comment, I said, well, you know, sometimes we just kind of lose common sense once we get all this education and what have you. And about that time, I said that this fellow comes walking through the door, and he has two master's degrees, and he made the comment, he says, there's no such thing as common sense. I rest my case. In the ancient world, Athens was the seat of higher learning, with Alexandria close behind. The city of Corinth was just 50 miles away west and a little bit east, or a little bit south of the city of Athens. And so it was very much also a center of a tremendous amount of intellect and education and what have you. But it was also known for its lack of moral restraint. It was a very immoral town. And it was something that was, if you had called somebody a Corinthianized individual, then you're talking about that person's immoral behavior. But it was in a culture such as this that the Apostle Paul had planted the church. He had then moved on to different locations, but he began then to write back because word came that some problems were existing there. And being close to Athens, it had a lot of wise, philosophical, educated individuals who would migrate back and forth. And Paul's sole purpose in this particular section of Scripture that was read a few moments ago is to show that the cross of Christ is not a product of human wisdom. In fact, it is entirely the opposite of human wisdom. We look at the cross and we think, you know, that's a strange thing. Why would God do that? And I'll get into some of that a little bit later. But that's what Paul is dealing with here. We've got some people that were very infatuated with education, with knowledge, with wisdom. Here's where the philosophers were. Here were the people who knew all about life and about the way things ought to be. This is where they were living. And so Paul addresses that particular issue in the very first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the first thing that he mentions is the fact that the cross is the power of God. Foolishness to those who are perishing, the saved, the power of God. This reflects Paul's message of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where he makes the statement, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, as from the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is in God's power that the cross is the one thing that changes the world. In fact, as one person wrote, this is the turning point of all human events, all human history. It's at this particular place. And it does so because it nullifies human effort. We live in a world where you do not get anything for nothing. The harder you work, the more you attain. The harder you work, the more that you do, the more you achieve. But not so with God. And we sometimes take that particular mindset and bring it into a relationship with God that if I just try hard enough, then God will be pleased with me. And that's not the way it works. You ask someone why God would allow them into His heaven, and you'll hear responses such as, I'm a good person. I've sinned, but I don't commit all those big sins that people make or people commit. And so I'm basically a good individual, and I just believe God will let me into his heaven. In fact, you may have even heard the statement, as I've heard on more than one occasion, if grandma didn't go to heaven, ain't nobody going. Well, what that does, see, is it says that God is one who is being obligated, based on human behavior, to let them into his heaven. And I don't think I need to tell you this, but you need to understand, you can't obligate God for anything. God cannot be obligated to bring anyone into his place of residence. So it nullifies human attainment. The cross also nullifies human wisdom. Human wisdom will often put God on trial or even challenge his decisions. Actually, what human wisdom is an effort to create God in a way that we think he ought to be. If there is a tragedy, an earthquake or a flood or tornado or something like that, and we see people that have lost their lives, and even little children and whatever, we get the feeling, you know, why did God allow that to happen? In fact, this one television character made the comment, he said, I quit believing in God when I saw sick children and God did not respond to that. And so what we do is we try to make God into something that we ourselves think he ought to be. In other words, God, you do what I think you ought to do. You say what I think you ought to say. And you become what I really believe you should be. But you see, God is sovereign Lord. You can't create God into the image that you want, because he's independent of that. We might even say it doesn't make sense. We look at the cross, we say it doesn't make sense. And yet we look at the Old Testament and we see some things that just frankly didn't make sense. When God told the children of Israel to put blood on the doorpost so that when he passed through, those who had the blood on the doorpost, their children lived. Those that didn't, their children died. And we said, well, that doesn't make sense. What does the blood on the doorpost have to do with it? Well, frankly, it doesn't have anything to do with it, but obedience did. When you look at the ark that Noah made, God said, I'm going to destroy all humanity. Well, you can rest assured, as far as Noah was concerned, that didn't make sense at all. And as far as the plagues were concerned, that didn't make sense. Because God could have taken the children of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't need the plagues. Yeah, it's true, he could. And so, you see, it doesn't make sense to us. But sometimes we marvel at our own wisdom, firmly believing that we have all the answers. One fellow said, we are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we are no less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education, and more crime and more wars. And so as we look at human wisdom, we ask the question, what has human wisdom done for us? Well, frankly, it hasn't done anything other than make us a little bit more arrogant, a little more proud, a little more feeling good about ourselves. But it hasn't changed the way humanity works and humanity acts. It never will. Human wisdom can never solve the problems of humanity. And so when we look at this, we see what Paul is doing. We recognize that this takes away, the cross takes away the human pride. The cross of Jesus humbles us. For when we come to the cross, we have to admit our sinfulness. We have to admit our inability to right the wrongs that we have done. And we may want to try to right the wrongs. And we may make a lot of efforts to right the wrongs. But we can't right the wrongs. We can't right the wrongs for Jesus against God. We can't even right the wrongs between humanity. How many people are living today holding grudges that are 10, 15, 25, 30 years old? Still hanging on to grudges. Still hanging on to bitterness and anger. Because we can't right the wrong. At the cross, we must confess our complete inadequacies. The cross is the wisdom of God. Paul goes to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man? He asks three questions. Actually, it's one question, but he has it in three different categories. Where is the wise man? The wise man here is the individuals who are the well-educated Greeks. Where is the scribe? The scribe are those who are teachers of the law, law of Moses. And where is the debater of this age? That's the philosophers. That's the Aristotles, the Socrates, the Platos, and all the rest of them, you see. He said, where are they? And the fact is, they've all failed. You see, efforts to know God have failed. God will not allow anyone to come to know Him through human effort and human wisdom. But we can know something about God through creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We look at the stars. And what do you see? You don't look at the stars through the eyes of an astrologist. You go out, and it's easy to find a place here in this area, to go find a place where there's no artificial light. Then you just look at the stars. And you sit and wonder at what you witness. And we even sometimes try to create that in our children's bedrooms. As they lie in the bed, and their ceilings are all covered with stars. What are we communicating? What are we telling our children? Take a look. This is God's work. This is God's work with these stars all over the place. Oh, I know there's scientific answers to all of this and that and the other. You're not interested in that. You go to them. Shore Acres during the summer months, and you see those flowers all bloomed out and everything. And you walk through all of those gardens, and you see those flower beds just alive with all kinds of blooms. And you can smell some of that. You don't look at those through the eyes of a botanist who will explain it all and everything. No, you look at those through the eyes of someone just who wants to enjoy the beauty. God's creation. You look at those, the seas and the oceans, and it's just, you marvel at that. You look at the animals. I had a friend of mine one time that he was out walking around the church building, and he happened to notice a bee. It was going from one dandelion to the next. And this was down in Dallas where there was a lot of traffic and everything. And suddenly he heard screeching of tires and he heard horns a-honking and all kinds of chaos. And he looked up to see if anybody got hurt and what have you. And realized nobody got hurt. So he looked down at the bee. And there was the bee still going from flower to flower. The flower, totally immune from the distraction of what was going on in the world around it. You see God's creation. No wonder Jesus would say, except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Because it takes a child to remind you of the wonders of God. Because they don't know any answers. They're not looking for answers. They're just stunned by what they see. God's creation. We know God through revelation. God has revealed Himself in His Word. You want to know where, how to understand God? Go back to your Bible and begin reading it. For it is in Scripture that we learn that God is eternal. That God is a jealous God. That He's a loving God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a faithful God. And through that revelation, we come to know Him as the person that He is. And we can know God through the incarnation. The incarnation is God coming to our world in the person of Jesus Christ. The second century philosopher named Celsus had this to say, God is good and beautiful and happy. And if in that which is most beautiful and best, if then He descends to mankind, it involves change for Him and a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. And God would never accept such a change. The fact is, that's exactly what He did do. He did come to our world in the person of Jesus Christ. He stepped down from His throne of glory, emptied Himself, and became one of us. You want to know something about God? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And you see His compassion for the outcast. He's quick to forgive the penitent. He associates with those that are marginalized. And He has no use for self-righteous abusers of others. I have to tell you, and I've mentioned this in class this morning, I don't know of a time this past week when I heard so many experts on Jesus and on what Jesus would do in a given situation. And I thought, wow, you know so much. And yet, you're so ignorant. Because they had Jesus doing things that I know the Bible doesn't say He would do. He wouldn't do those things. And what has happened is we've taken the Jesus of the New Testament, separated Him from the God of the Old Testament, and we said they're two separate entities. These are two separate people. The God of the Old Testament was a God who destroyed, who killed, and who did all kinds of ugly things. But the Jesus of the New Testament, He's loving and kind, sensitive and compassionate, forgiving. Let me say this. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I hope you get this. The Jesus of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, are one and the same. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the one that created the world, Hebrews chapter 1. And it was Jesus who brought about the destruction of His own people with Babylon and Assyria. It was Jesus who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. And the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is Jesus who destroyed the earth in the days of Noah. It was Jesus who rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't ever make the mistake that the Jesus of the New Testament is not the God of the Old Testament, for they are one and the same. The cross is the salvation of God. It is through the cross that God has made it possible for us to be saved. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. The word that's translated stumbling block is a word from which we get the word scandal. Now, we know what a scandal is. We've had enough of that in Oregon to figure out the scandals, what a scandal was. We're still dealing with the scandal. We see the scandal out of Washington in regards to emails. So we know what a scandal is. Well, to the Jews, it was a scandal. How in the world could the Messiah come to this world rather than deliver the nation of Israel out of Roman power, die on a cross? To the Jews, it was a scandal. There was no way that could happen. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Well, the word that's translated foolish is a word from which we get the word moron. So for the Greeks, it was moronic. It was just didn't make sense. It was dumb. It was stupid. But this was God's wisdom. You stop and think about that a moment. God does the very thing no one else would ever think of to bring about the redemption of all humanity. And when you see what God did, you can honestly say, you know, this doesn't make sense to me. The cross doesn't make sense. God says, I know it doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't make sense because if it did, you probably wouldn't have anything to do with it. It is the salvation of God because it satisfied our debt. Our debt is paid. Our debt is paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of our sin, we have an obligation to right the wrong, but we cannot. But Jesus can. And Jesus did. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Him who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. That's how we got that. That's how we become righteous. Is by not turning away from the cross, but turning to the cross. No human effort fails so miserably than that which tries to make things right on their own. This is what satisfied our debt, but it's also God's salvation because it is simple. It's a simple thing. If I told you to do something great in order to find salvation, you'd probably turn the heaven and earth upside down to accomplish it. But by then, you would have earned it. The cross is a reminder of our inability to earn anything. And it's so simple. And it is so simple it causes us to reject it. And it is so simple that you can reenact it. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of this whole thing, that in baptism you can reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is so powerful. People of great strength collapsed at the cross. People of all ages and all nationalities can obey. It transcends gender. It transcends position. It transcends nationalities. It transcends belief systems. And in all of this, God creates a new people. All things are new again. Old things have gone, new things have come. When we come to the cross and there find our redemption. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so we should. But before there was a resurrection, there was a cross. The cross appeared to be the defeat of God. The resurrection shows the victory of God. And in that resurrection, we have a hope of a new life. We have a hope beyond the grave. We have a hope with eternity with God. But we need to embrace it. We can come to Jesus. We can be united with Him. And it's important that we embrace the ultimate scandal, the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?